All right, good evening.
Good evening.
That penultimate hymn that we sang, these words over here, is kind of the theme of what Lord's laid on my heart to speak to you all tonight. This, come unto me, and I will give you rest. So we're going to take a look at a very, very familiar passage, which I think pretty much all of you could quote, but I won't have you quote, because with all the different translations that I'm sure you have memorized, it'll just be an absolute cacophony. So we'll read it for you, but if we can turn to Psalm 23. We're going to look at it as a psalm of comfort for the Christian in this life, walking through the peculiar trials that we face. And we'll kind of frame it as well in context, because there's a lot of interesting sequences in the psalms. You'll get a group of psalms together that seem to have a theme running through them, or that have a bit of a chronology to them in terms of events happening or a development of ideas. And beginning in Psalm 22, of course, we have a particular passage that we read often on a Sunday morning at the breaking of bread. We see the lament of Christ from the cross. And we'll just look at a verse right at the end of here, actually. Verse 27, and this is after all of that has taken place at the cross, and Christ has cried out, and we've seen various prophecies which we see fulfilled in the Gospels, such as the rending, the parting of the garments, and the scorn and the mocking, and so on. It tells us in verse 27 that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. So we got kind of a great declaration here of God's salvation going out to the world. And following right on that, of course, we have Psalm 23, which is the psalm about the shepherd, and also about the gracious host, as we'll take a look at in a moment. And then Psalm 24, as we, I think it was Larry Mellinger a couple of Sundays ago mentioned this psalm, talked about the glorious or the triumphant return of Christ in Psalm 24. And it opens there with the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So kind of continuing the theme that ended 22. And nestled in between those, between the triumph on the cross and the triumphant return at the end of the age, we have Psalm 23. It's a very short psalm, six verses long, that kind of gives us a picture of Christ as shepherd in this present age, of God's guidance and provision for us as believers. And so I'll just read through it briefly, and then we can kind of enter into a bit of discussion on that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I don't think there's going to be anything too earth-shatteringly new over here, but a message of an encouragement, a meditation upon this this portion. A couple of interesting things, just as a kind of, being an English professor, picking up on stylistic issues in this particular psalm. But we see that there's a lot of, behind the scenes, there's a lot of numbers going on over here. Okay, we have six verses, which is in the Psalms, because it's poetry, the verses are a little bit more structured than in other portions of Scriptures, where it's just kind of broken down for ease of reading. But we have six verses here, but we also have, inside of the six verses, we have 12 mentions or 12 references to God himself. And if we think numerically in the Scriptures, when you see the number six, It's usually associated with man, and particularly in particular with man's weakness, man's frailty. And then when we see the number 12, we see it associated with God's special plan for mankind. We see the 12 tribes of Israel, and we see the 12 disciples whom Jesus taught. And so in a kind of an interesting series of numbers over there, there are other numbers involved here, but I want to sort of focus primarily on that, mankind's weakness and God's provision for man in his weakness. And so in verse 1 and verse 6, we see God referred to by his covenant name, that is Yahweh or Jehovah. In verses 2 and 3, we see God referred to in the third person, he. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see God referred to in the second person as you, or thou in the Old King James. And so he kind of switches there from third person to a direct address of God. Something else we see, and this is kind of what we'll look at in terms of the structure of the psalm itself, is that verses 1 through 4, we have this metaphor of God as the shepherd, the caretaker of the sheep. And then verses 5 and 6, he moves into using a metaphor of God as a host, the gracious host, and we are staying at his house as guests. And so we'll take a look at the different aspects that the psalmist brings out, David in this case, and think about how that kind of applies to us as an encouragement in this world. So verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is one of the titles of God. This is actually not a statement so much as it is a title. It is in the Hebrew, Yahweh Rohi, which is the Lord my shepherd, or Jehovah my shepherd. And so obviously this is a psalm addressed to a very specific group of people. In the New Testament age, only those who can call him my shepherd are those who have placed their trust and their belief in Christ. And then I shall not want, and this is another statement. It's it's not so much that I shall not want in the sense that I'm making a determined choice not to want, as it is a statement of fact, I do not want, I do not lack for anything. And so we see that right away, declaration, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack for nothing. There is nothing that we need lack with the Lord as our shepherd. And so that ought to be, right from the beginning, a very encouraging thought. And again, very specifically, my shepherd. And if he is my shepherd, not just your shepherd or his shepherd, but he's my shepherd, there is no need to want for anything. And he kind of goes into developing that over the next few verses. Really, the next four verses are all about having no lack whatsoever. All the various things that God supplies, the shepherd supplies. And of course, as you all know, right, Christ himself is referred to and refers to himself as the shepherd, as the good shepherd, as the great shepherd. Various apostles in their epistles and in the Gospels, it's more than just one. It's not just John who refers to him that way, but Matthew refers to him that way. Peter refers to him that way. Paul refers to him. So constantly Christ is equated with the shepherd here. All right, so we move into verse 2, and we have the kind of the pastoral image over here, that he makes me to lie down in green pastures. And this whole verse speaks of the rest that we have in Christ, that there is not only that there is no want, but there is now perfect rest. And he makes me to lie down. This isn't something that we do of ourselves, that we find of ourselves, but it's also not something that is forced upon us. The word make here is sort of like a gentle, a gentle causing to rest. It's not he forces you to lie down, but kind of encourages you, brings you into that state where you find yourself lying down. It's gently done. And the green pasture, speaking of rest, and we see also quiet waters, still waters. This isn't stagnant waters, but it's waters that has been stilled, has been slowed down. Raging waters of life have been slowed down. They're under control, sort of like, think about a flood, right? When that kind of is brought under control via sluice gates or ducts or what have you, the water slows and it's still there, but it's calmed. It's no longer raging. It's no longer destructive. It's no longer going to tear something apart. And it says that he leads me there. And this, we see leads in verse 2. Depending on your translation, you might see in verse 3 as well that he leads me in the paths of righteousness. And but it's actually two different words. More modern translations will give you two different words. But the word in verse 2 is a gentle guidance. God is walking with you, guiding you gently besides these still waters. The whole verse, the whole idea in verse 2 is of calmness, of rest, of gentility, that there is no strife, there's no more raging about. Everything has been calmed. Everything has been stilled. We often sing songs, right? Be still my soul, or we sing about the peace like a river, and these sorts of ideas. This is all encapsulated in this particular verse. Verse 3, he restores my soul. Literally, he returns me to life. And now, as I framed this already, this is not a psalm that is talking about or talking to the lost, nor is it a psalm that's talking to any sort of future state. It is talking about present regeneration in our life. We are constantly being restored to life. We are constantly having our souls uplifted by the shepherd. In verse 2, by being refreshed beside still water. So he's constantly restoring us, as he says here. He guides us. And this guiding over here, this leading in the Old King James, this is more forceful. This is more like direction. Right? He's directing us, sort of manipulating our pathways in the paths of righteousness. This is what God wants for us, right? Is to walk in the straight and narrow, so to speak. This is part of the restoring of the soul. We cannot, in and of ourselves, on our own strength, as you all know, we cannot walk in this path of righteousness of our own self. So he's constantly building us up, restoring us to life, and then directing us in these pathways, this path of righteousness. But I think most interestingly of all is the last thought there, is that it says, for his name's sake. It's not for our sake that he does this. Now, obviously, there is some benefit that we receive from that, even a great deal of benefit we receive from that. But this is principally for his name's sake. And we've talked a little bit about this, for those of you who were all gallivanting about the countryside this last week and did not show up on Wednesday night. Wednesday night, we talked a little bit about this, about God placing in us the qualities that he desires for us as ambassadors, not only to the lost, but also to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is, but the idea there is that it's for his name's sake. He does all these things that he might be glorified. That is principally the aim of whatever God does, is that he might be glorified. And so here, he desires that we walk in the paths of righteousness. And not only does he desire it, but he leads us. He draws us along those paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for his glory. And we, of course, receive the benefit of that. And so, as I'd mentioned, these first three verses, God is referred to in the third person. And what we see in verse 4 is we see a change here. He changes from talking about things being wonderful and everything being so calm and peaceful and there's provision, abundant provision, to now we start to see the world kind of closing in around us in a darker sense. And I think we all know that when we find ourselves distressed, when we find things going wrong, is when we find ourselves searching that much more for God. We tend to think in our human selves, when things are going right, we kind of push God away, kind of put him distantly out there, and he becomes kind of third person. He becomes distant. Obviously, it does not need to be that way, but it kind of echoes that thought. But when things start to go wrong, then we bend the knee and we start pleading with God and we start approaching him and we bring constant supplication there. So in verse 4, we see that. We see that. He's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep shadows. This does not necessarily connote death itself in the physical sense, but it means when things are going really, really bad, perhaps to the point that you just say, you know, somebody please just kill me, right? You have those moments where just everything is going absolutely, absolutely wrong, right? And perhaps there is some danger, death is near, but The idea there, the thought, is that you're walking in the dark valley. Everything is dark. The sun is clouded out by the high walls of the valley. Nothing seems to be going right. Even when we are walking there, the psalmist says, I fear no evil. And evil here can mean a variety of things. It's a word that literally means harm. I fear no harm. Evil in the sense of natural calamities, evil to the body, injuries, those sorts of things. Even though things seem to be going absolutely terribly, terribly wrong, I have no fear. I have no fear for myself. I have no fear of harm. Why? Because you are with me. So there's a real psalm of comfort, and we use this psalm a lot of the times, especially with this verse. It's often a deathbed psalm, right? Kind of lying there, and things are looking dim, and you know, in need of encouragement, and we go to this psalm. But it's not necessarily just about the deathbed experience. This is day-to-day living. We get despondent, things go wrong, right? And you kind of really just feel like the world is going to end. Your little private world, right, is all going down the tubes. This is what he's talking about, right? That because God is with me, I need fear no evil. And I think that's a real encouragement for us. I know it's an encouragement to me, and it's something that needs to be kept in mind, because it's very easy, again, when things start to go wrong, to kind of, you know, forget God, or to start blaming God, or, you know, what have you. But here, God is with me. And your rod and your staff, again, addressing God in the second person, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. These are shepherd's tools. And they used to lead and direct and pull the sheep back. And I think here's another interesting note that I found in reading through this that I had not realized before. In translation, this word comfort is always in English translated as comfort. But the same word in the Hebrew means repent. And I thought this was really, really fascinating, that repentance leads to comfort. He's pulling on us with his shepherd's crook, pulling us back to himself, constantly pulling us back to himself, that we might repent, that we might then find comfort. So there's comfort in repentance. There's comfort in acknowledging that. And in that sense, if we were to tie that back to the context or of the verse itself, right? We have valley of the shadow of death can itself be this deep shadow, walking in darkness, walking in sin as well. And not only things going wrong, but here are things that we are ourselves doing wrong. And he is pulling us back with his rod and his staff, constantly calling us back. So we see in the first four verses, as I've said, the metaphor of the shepherd leading us as sheep into good pastures where there's good food to eat, good water to be had. It's quiet. Through safe pathways, he leads us. Through dangerous pathways, he leads us, he guides, he directs. And so we see this aspect of Christ and of God as the great shepherd. But in verse 5, we see a change in the metaphor. No longer is God pictured now, or Christ pictured to us as the shepherd. He's now pictured to us as a host. He's now preparing a table for us before our enemies. Again, you know, the presence of the enemies here connotes to us the fact that things are not all right in the world. They're not all hunky-dory. Here are people who hate us, who want to do us harm. But if you think about what a host is supposed to do, in the context in which David is writing, we think about the story perhaps of Lot. And the angels came to Lot in Sodom, and the men of Sodom came and wanted those guests of Lot to be brought out into the street. What did Lot do? Well, he was so bound by the honor of the host that he would give his own daughters to the men to be raped, rather than allow the angels to go out. And this is the picture of the culture of the time of the host. And this is what God is like to us, is that we come in as his guests. He lays us a table, even in the presence of our enemies. He provides us with the protection from our enemies. And the presence of our enemies here even bespeaks to the fact that within the dining hall itself, right, there might be enemies there. But under the general truce of the hall, we are safe. We are safe because we are in his house. He has laid the table for us. He has anointed, or you have anointed my head with oil. We see anointing repeatedly in the Old Testament. We see it sometime in the New Testament as well. Anointing is something you do for an honored guest. It's not just any guest that gets anointed, but an honored guest. And we read in 1 John 3:1, right, that we are made the sons of God. We are part of his family. That is why we are honored. We're not just honored for any reason, but we are brought into the family, and therefore we receive honor from God. He anoints our head with oil. And my cup overflows speaks to the abundance of his provision. Again, tying into the thoughts of verse 2, where there's calm, there's peace, but now there's also abundance of provision. The cup is overflowing. Verse 6 now is kind of interesting, because verses 1 through 5 are really verses about the present, what's happening right now. Verse 1, we have kind of a talk about God's provision for the present, and he kind of explains that. Verse 6 is, in a sense, kind of a summary and a response. Right? He says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. There's an interesting perspective going on here, because the word surely can also be translated as only. If we read that as only goodness and loving kindness will follow me, well, if we think of this in human terms, right, we would say, well, you know, sometimes bad things happen. Well, if we look at it from God's perspective and him allowing things to happen and working for things, well, that can only be good for us in the end anyway, right? If we have the right perspective on things, it is only goodness and only loving kindness or mercy, right, that will follow us. And the word follow there itself means to pursue, not just, you know, kind of you're the leader and following, but it is chasing after you constantly. So we see a summary here of the goodness of God, right, that it's only the goodness and only the loving kindness of God will follow me. Everything that happens to me, if we look at it from God's perspective, we see, right, that it's goodness and loving kindness ultimately, and it pursues us constantly all the days of my life. And then this last line over here is often taken as a kind of meaning that, well, when it's all done, then we get to go to heaven and we get to spend eternity with God. But I would like to think of this in terms of for this present life. And what David is really saying here, this word that's translated forever really just means a long time or length of days. And in that sense, he is himself making a promise to God. He's saying, you've done all these wonderful things for me. I will dwell, or I will return. I will constantly come to your house for as long as I live. It is a promise on David's part in this sense. You know, he calls us and we follow. As his sheep, right? This is the idea, and something we've been talking about on Wednesday nights as well, is that because of all the goodness that God has shown to us, we ought to have this overflowing of desire on our own parts to please him, to serve him, to follow after him, and to constantly dwell in his presence. And this is what David is saying over here, is that I will dwell in your house forever. The house, they can refer to a couple of things, and it can literally mean his temple, or in more modern terms, the church. I will constantly be here with God's people. It can also mean house in the sense of the family, right? The house of David, the house of God. We will be part of his family forever as well. And that kind of gives us a more eternal sense over here. There's something revealed to us in the New Testament. But I just found this was a wonderfully uplifting psalm. I felt that it was something the Lord was leading me to speak to you as a kind of a meditation and encouragement. Perhaps someone here is struggling through things. We all struggle. We're constantly battling. We're constantly walking through those dark valleys. We need to be reminded always that we have the green pastures there for us, and that he's constantly bestilling the raging waters for us, constantly restoring us to life. And it's very easy to get sucked into the troubles and just look around and say, oh, you know, the sun is blotted out in the canyon, without looking at what we have, looking at it from God's perspective, as David does here, and seeing that surely only goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. If we think about it like that, we have an attitude adjustment, shall we say, right? Then perhaps the world will look brighter, because we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'll turn it over to Kevin.
How you guys doing? Thank you, Brant, for that message. I'm gonna be talking about STEP. I did a STEP program. It was about 2 weeks long. Rick wanted to hear it, but I don't think Rick is here. He's not here. Thank you, Rick. All right, STEP stood for, this is my STEP shirt, by the way. Look, I don't like the color, but whatever. STEP stood for Summer Team Evangelism Partnership. It was all about stepping beyond your horizon, getting out of your comfort zone. Our main theme verse was Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It was 2 weeks long, from June 16 to July 2nd. It was at Westminster Bible Chapel. The boys slept in the chapel. We had air mattresses, and the people from Westminster Bible Chapel, they offered up the homes for the ladies, so that's how it worked out. How did I hear about STEP? Rick told me about it. Prayed about it, and the door was open, so I went for it. I had to get out of my comfort zone. The purpose of STEP was to realize, it kind of opened up our eyes to the need of the gospel in our own cities, in our own country, in the world. It was to share the gospel message to the Latino children primarily and their parents. What we did with the children was kind of like a Juana's, but instead of them coming to us, we went to them. We went to low-income apartments, and we played games, and we had a little gospel message, went through Bible stories, and we got into small groups. So it was, in a way, discipling the kids and making sure they understood the gospel message. We had three different destinations. It was L.A., Long Beach, and Westminster. There was two groups. Luckily, I was able to be in both groups. I mean, at first, I didn't want to do it. I was like, oh, I love my friends here. I don't want to leave this group. But the Lord really convicted me, saying, you know, it's not about you, Kevin. It's about me. It's glory to him, not for me. So I had to humble myself. I was able to actually speak at both groups. So I think that was an amazing privilege that the Lord was using me and using all of us as well. And it's amazing to be used by the Lord. It really taught me leadership. And before going into STEP, I didn't know how to witness to kids. I have a little brother, and he has a lot of other friends that live close to us. And I didn't know how to witness to him. And going to STEP, it really opened my eyes, and it showed me how to witness to kids and how to really make the gospel clear to these kids and how to be friends with them and getting down to their level. We learned about a lot of different countries, cultures, and religions. We learned about Catholicism and the Muslim religion, and we learned about Guatemala, Colombia, Philippines, and Bolivia. People from Colombia actually came to the STEP program, so I think that was pretty cool. And we had people from Wisconsin and Minnesota that came. And the first Sunday there, I met a guy named Braulio. He's 21 now. His face is kind of like this, because when he was 15, he was in a car crash. He got in a car crash, and he said that his head split open, something like that. He just has a lot of scars in his face. And when I first met him, he was like, hey, what's your name? Hey, Kevin. He was like, hey, can I get you something to drink? Can I get you some lemonade? You want something? I'm like, I just met you, man. Yeah, all right, give me some lemonade. But it was a conviction, because, man, he was such a servant. You know, every time I saw him, he'd always be giving thanks to God that he was alive. You know, hey, Kevin, I'm so glad I'm alive, man. I give thanks to God. He talked like a 15-year-old. He got in a car crash, and he has memory loss, so he kind of talked like a 15- or 14-year-old. But he was such a servant. And it was a real conviction, because, I mean, not even me. I'm not even like that to my other brothers and sisters and to you guys, you know. And we should be a servant, and we know that the perfect servant was our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a conviction, and also an encouraging to want to be a servant for other people. A lot of seeds were planted at STEP. I mean, I don't know if any souls got saved with the kids, but all I know is that a lot of seeds were planted. The gospel was clear. There was actually a lady named Sochil, who trusted the Lord, and The last day, we gave her a Bible as a gift, and we all signed the Bible, and we put the date she got saved on so she can remember, and she was crying, and all she was saying was, you know, I'm so thankful that you guys are here, that you guys came from different countries, from different states to be here for the kids. Who else is going to be here for the kids, you know? These kids go through rough troubles, you know, and I don't know how many of them have dads or not, but we were there for the kids, you know, and who else was going to do it? So I think it was a privilege to be there. We went to a mosque. It was different. I felt really uncomfortable there, I'm not going to lie. It was an awakening, though, to see how they were lost and how they need Christ, and the fact that they think they can save themselves. He literally said that. And so it was an awakening to want to spread the gospel to Muslims. The whole STEP program for me was more like a family. I felt so much love for other believers, and I felt like they were my brothers and sisters, and I didn't want to leave the place. So it was a privilege to be following in the steps of Christ, you know, and the STEP program really changed my life, and it wasn't a spiritual high, it was more of a spiritual awakening to the lost and to the world. So that's the STEP program, and I'm going to share something that the Lord put in my heart. Okay. So I really wanted to give a gospel message. I was waiting to do it, and I had the opportunity today. I just wanted to ask some questions, and I mean, you don't have to answer. You probably know where I'm getting at right now. So have you ever lied? If so, you've broken a commandment. Have you ever stole? If so, you've broken a commandment. Have you ever used God's name in vain, meaning using his name as a bad word? If so, you've broken a commandment. Have you ever got angry at someone? If so, you've broken a commandment, because Jesus said, if you get angry at your brother, that's like committing murder in God's eyes. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, you commit adultery with her in your heart. So have you ever lusted for anybody else? If so, you've broken a commandment. Now, if God were to judge us by the Ten Commandments, would you be guilty or not guilty? Heaven or hell? See, we are all guilty, and our punishment is hell. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Can we all turn to Galatians 3:24, please? Galatians 3:24. It says, Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, the law showed us that we have sinned. It revealed to us that we are sinners and that we have sinned. I asked you the questions, and I'm pretty sure all of you guys have broken at least one of those commandments. I could ask the whole world, I can ask anybody on the street, hey, have you ever stole? They'd probably say yes. Every single person in this world has broken the commandment. We have broken the law, and the punishment, it's a sin, and the punishment of that is hell. The law shows us that we have sin and that we need a Savior. Hebrews 9 says, where there is no shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we need to be forgiven. We know that we have sin, and we need our sins to be forgiven. Can we all turn to Luke 23? Luke 23. So in this section of scripture, we have Jesus on a cross and the two criminals next to him. So right now, just imagine that Jesus is here and you have a criminal here, a thief here. All right. Okay. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Every single person that has ever lived, that ever will live, or that even died, every single person in this room, in the world, every single person is one or the other of these thieves. Think about that. Either you're this thief or you're this thief. But every single person that is living in this world is one or the other of these thieves. Either you have a savior or you don't have a savior. Either you're on the verge to heaven or you're on the verge to hell. Either you're going to die to your sins or you're going to be saved from your sins. But every single person living today is one or the other of these thieves. Now let's find out which one you are. Verse 39 says, the one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. This thief didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't believe who Jesus was. He didn't have Christ in his life. He didn't have a savior. Many people are like this thief. They don't have a savior. Like this thief didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God, God in the flesh. Atheists are just like this thief. They don't believe in God, just like this thief. And people who think they can save themselves are just like this thief. They don't have a savior. They think by getting baptized, doing work, doing good works, good deeds, going to church will save them. They think doing religious acts, acting religious, is going to save them. They think that outweighing bad works with good works will get them there. You know, if I do more good works than bad, oh, I can get to heaven. I can earn my way there. But there's nothing you can do to earn your way there. Many people are like this thief, don't have a savior. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. God will not be bribed by a religious act. He will not be bribed by religious acts. A lot of people are like this thief. They don't have a savior, and eventually they're going to die to their sins, and sadly they're going to go to hell. And it should be an awakener to us to spread the good news to our own family who's not saved, and to our friends. Because many people are like this thief here. They don't have a savior. We need somebody to get us to heaven, to take care of our sins. Remember, where there is no shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All right, let's read verse 40. It says, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. See, this other thief here, he knew he sinned. He knew he was a sinner. He acknowledged he was a sinner. He repented next to the Son of God. Verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, this thief, he knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah, that he was God in the flesh that came down from heaven, and that Jesus was hanging on a cross. He was bleeding. His hands were pierced, and he was suffering. This thief knew that Jesus, this Messiah, was doing it for him and was doing it for the other thief who blasphemed him. And then Jesus was doing it for the ones that put him on the cross. And then he was doing it for me and for you guys and for the whole wide world. This thief knew that this was the Christ, the Messiah. He knew who he was. He knew that Jesus was paying the price for our sins because we broke God's law. We broke God's law, and he knew that Jesus was paying the price for our sins. Read verse 43. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. That thief, at that very moment, he received salvation. He received everlasting life. The moment he repented, the moment he believed in Jesus and knew who he was, he got saved. He received everlasting life simply through repentance and faith in Jesus. And that is the answer. He didn't earn it. He didn't work for it. He simply believed and he received it as a free gift. Now, many people are like this thief. they have a savior. This thief had a savior. He knew he needed one. We all need a savior, and there's only one savior. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. We can know and have that assurance we're going to heaven. We don't have to wait. You're not going to die and go to purgatory. There is no purgatory. We can know today. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So we can know if we're going to heaven or not. It's simply through repentance and faith in Jesus. Just like this thief, he repented and put his faith in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only Savior. There's no other Savior. You can't save yourself. This thief didn't have a Savior. Well, because of that, he ended up going to hell, sadly. Many people are going to end up just like this thief. Many people are this thief. So either you have repented and turned away from your sins, or you have not. Either you have a Savior or you don't. Either you are this thief who got saved, or you're the other thief who has not got saved, who you have not repented, which means turn away from your sins and put your faith in Jesus. So which one are you? I wish I can tell the whole world this. I wish I can, you know, and I want to. I want to tell the whole world this, and we got to have that desire to do that. That nothing can stop us, that the Lord is our shepherd and he's guiding us. To tell the whole world this, nobody's going to stop us. So, once again, we broke God's law, Jesus paid our fine, and we can be saved today if we simply repent and put our faith in Jesus. And that's all I want to share. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for your love, Father, and we thank you for Jesus, Lord, who died for us on the cross, Lord, and rose again, Lord. Just ask, Lord, if there's anybody here who hasn't repented and put their faith in you, Jesus, that you convict them, Father. I pray that the message was clear, Lord God, and I just ask for your guidance, Father God, for each and every one of us here, Lord, and we thank you for your provision, Lord. We thank you that we're able to see and touch and smell, Lord, and even love others, Father God. We thank you for your provision, Lord, and we thank you for Jesus. And we just ask that you keep us safe, Lord, and get us home safe, Father God, and we will never forget that you are a good shepherd. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.